I want to speak to you today about a text that is very familiar to most of us, John chapter 3. It's a text that's very familiar because we're all very familiar with the words in it, to be born again. Since the 70s, that has become a byword almost for our culture, American culture. Are you a born-again Christian? Jimmy Carter was said to be the first born-again president. And since then, that terminology has been so trivialized that it's really become meaningless in a real sense. There's no real power in the thought of being born again anymore, other than a noun, meaning that means you're a Christian or an evangelical Christian at that. So to be born again in the scripture is to be born of the Spirit, however. It talks about the most profound miracle that occurs daily on the planet, and that is where God raises the spiritually dead person to new life through a sovereign work of the Spirit. It is the means by which we come into union with Christ. To be born of the Spirit is to be born from above, not to be born from anything that is relative to this world or originates from this world's philosophy. It's certainly its world's religions or in the mind of man. So to be born of the Spirit, to be born again, is to be born from above. Now, these texts, these phrases that I've just used, are all found very grounded in this third chapter of the Gospel of John. So I'm going to read up to verse 15, just to remind us who are familiar with the text, of the text, and perhaps introduce this text for the first time to those of you who are not so familiar with it. So, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. That would be the Sanhedrin, parenthetically. Okay, he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can these things be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you on earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him." End quote. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and fully inspired and inerrant word. Amen. As I said, this is a familiar text to many of you. It's a text that has been used so often throughout the evangelical revival world. You must be born again. What I want to talk to you about today, however, is Jesus introducing to Nicodemus the doctrine, the teaching, the truth of Spirit alone. Spirit alone. During the Reformation, there were five solas adapted. Sola is a Latin word for alone. And it was the hope of the Reformers to set forth what they discovered in Scripture as to be the essential teachings coming out of that Reformation movement. And those five were sola gratia, which is sola, grace alone, sola fide, which is faith alone, sola Christus, which is Christ alone, sola scriptura, which was Scripture alone, and then finally sola Deo Gloria, which is all glory to God alone. Now, what I want to say today is that it is significant that the Reformers did not add sola Spiritus. Sola Spiritus, by the Spirit alone. The five solas, apart from sola Spiritus, is not a Trinitarian teaching. Now, this is very important. It is a fatal flaw within the Reformation standing. Why did this happen? Partly because the Reformation was about rediscovering the Bible in their own language. The Bible had been written in very bad Latin, which was accessible, therefore, to the clergy, to the scholars, to those learned people, but very rarely, if ever, accessible to the Christian people themselves. Nobody had Bibles. Gutenberg was the first one in the 16th century in his printing press to begin to offer printing. And so it wasn't as if today, I have probably got countless numbers of different translations of Bibles in my library. And that was just unheard of at that time. Most family homes, even those who are unbelievers, have a Bible somewhere stuck on their shelf or in their closet someplace. So Bibles are very available today. You can go to a thrift store and buy a Bible for a dollar or less. They're just that available. But that wasn't the case prior to the Reformation. The Bible was then translated from Latin into Greek by Erasmus. He intended to do a parallel type Bible with the Latin and the Greek alongside each other. People got excited about reading the Greek, the scholars did at least, and so they began to translate the Bible out of Greek into other languages. First, it was German. Luther translated his Bible out of the Textus Receptus, which was formed by Erasmus, who was the first, really, to translate the Bible out of the Greek New Testament into from the Latin to the Greek, and then Luther took the Greek and translated it into German. Of course, later came on with William Tyndale, who translated it into English, and since then and so on, we have now had a much more large access to the Bible. Now, that's what the Reformation, in my judgment, was primarily about, was giving us access to the Scriptures. The people then, since the Reformation, have had access to the Scriptures. The family Bible became something that was a direct outcrop of the Reformation. Now, we understand that the all-important doctrine of justification came out of the Reformation as well, of course. But the solas emphasized the unique role of each factor in salvation apart from works. So, sola gratia, grace alone. Grace was not only necessary, but grace was sufficient. We did not need to add anything to grace. We did not need to add any works of our own. We did not need to add sacraments. We did not need to add any kind of church activity, ritual activity, in order to be converted. Grace alone was responsible for our conversion. Through faith alone, through sola fide. It wasn't faith plus sacraments or faith plus indulgences, faith plus good deeds. It was faith alone. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which leads us then to sola scriptura. It was the authority of scripture alone that the reformers captured. They recaptured it, and rightly so, because the Roman Catholic Church had taught up until that time that there was scripture and tradition, or the scripture and the authority of the Pope and the councils and the creeds and so on that were equal to scripture. So it was scripture and tradition. The reformers said, no, scripture alone has the central authority. Luther and his famous Here I Stand declaration to the council said, here I stand, unless it can be proven to me from scripture that I'm wrong, here I stand. And so, and of course then, sola Christus was that Christ alone and his finished work on our behalf is how we are saved, how we are justified on the basis upon which God justifies us, and not by Christ plus anything. And then finally, of course, all the glory, sola Deo gloria, goes to God alone for that work of salvation. Now, there is an element here in this presentation of the solas that is shockingly absent, and one that is rarely discussed, if ever, within Reformed or Lutheran circles, and that is sola spiritus, spirit alone. Grace does not operate in an abstract way, nor does faith operate in an abstract manner. Not even Christ's life and ministry was done solely on the power of his deity. Jesus Christ did miracles. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He spoke. He spoke by the Spirit, by the empowering work of the Spirit. He was the anointed Messiah, anointed by the Spirit. He said that in Luke chapter 4. He told the folks at the Nazareth synagogue, who later tried to kill him, but he told the people at the synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to do these things. And then he listed the messianic mission. So Jesus did not do miracles because he was God, though he certainly was and is and will always be. He did miracles in his humanity under the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And yet, out of the Reformation came these five solas that I've just reiterated to you, absent of the sola spiritus. And the fact is, in Christian theology, any Reformed or Lutheran person would readily admit, there is no salvation apart from the work of the Spirit. And that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. You cannot come into the kingdom of heaven simply by knowing the law, Nicodemus. You can't come into the kingdom of heaven by keeping the law, Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of Israel. Chances are he was a member of the elite body of 70 men, the elders of Israel, who were teachers of Israel, charged with oversight of the people, oversight of the temple and the teaching of Israel. Jesus refers to him, you are Israel's teacher, he says in verse 10. Jesus doesn't argue with that. He doesn't put that down. He affirms that. You are Israel's teacher. He's speaking in the plural there. He's speaking of the whole group of which Nicodemus was a part. But he also said, you do not understand these things? You are teachers of Israel and you do not understand these things? What was it that Nicodemus didn't understand? Well, for that, we have to turn back to Ezekiel 36:24, because what Jesus is referring to in John chapter 3:5, when he says, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. What Nicodemus ought to have understood was that Jesus was speaking of the inauguration of Ezekiel's new covenant promise that was occurring in the ministry of Jesus. Ezekiel 36:24 reads this way. I'll turn there, that'll help. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. Now that happened with the return of the exiles. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Now that didn't happen immediately after the exiles returned. It's happening now, however, in the ministry of the Messiah. The Spirit-anointed Messiah is said the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is being inaugurated in the ministry of Jesus into the now, into the present day. The future kingdom has invaded the present so that it is both now and not yet. And so under the ministry of Jesus, this is happening. Verse 25 of Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you, listen now, a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Now, this is the all-important verse here, verse 27. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. First of all, notice that in Ezekiel 36, this is a promise of the new covenant, which is being inaugurated in the ministry of Jesus. But the central point here in Ezekiel 36 is that the new covenant is a sovereign, unilateral work of God. Whereas the old covenant was, I will do this and you will do that, there's no place for that here in the new covenant. God is saying, I will, I will, I will, I will. I will do this and this will be the result. It is not about a bilateral covenant. It's not I will do this and you will do that. And therefore, all will be well. It's not that at all. This is something that God is doing, if you will, to his people. He is acting in a sovereign way. And that's going back now to John chapter 3, exactly what Jesus is telling Nicodemus, this man of the law, this man of Israel, this teacher of Israel, who should have understood that the law was temporary. It was intended to both instruct Israel and to expose sin, but most importantly, to expose the fact that there was no righteousness to be gotten from keeping the law because they could not keep the law. The fallen nature within them would not allow them and their flesh to keep the law. They couldn't do it. They may think they could. There is a certain amount of law they could keep, but there was no righteousness. The righteousness that God required was not available through the law. So, the covenant of Moses was broken repeatedly, time and again. There was never a time when there was not being broken from the time of the golden calf up until the time of Malachi. The old covenant with God, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of I will, then you must, was being broken all the time, repeatedly. It was a broken, shattered covenant. That's why Jeremiah tells us, Jeremiah chapter 31, that the new covenant will not be like the old covenant. Now that is an important point. The new covenant, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, will not be like the old covenant which your fathers broke. It is a radically new covenant. If you don't hear anything else today and what I am saying to you, mark it down, write it down, put it in the page of your Bible. The new covenant is a radically new covenant. It is the fulfillment of all previous covenants. The Abrahamic, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant are all fulfilled in the new covenant consecrated in the blood of Jesus. And the mark of the new covenant, the mark that we are in a new covenant age, is the outpouring of the gift of the Spirit. And it is by the Spirit that the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ at the cross, and the resurrection that resulted, by which we are justified, and the exaltation of our Lord and his ministry as our high priest, all of that is realized in the life of the believer by the Spirit. Let me say it this way. The full revelation of God and Jesus Christ is realized in our lives, our hearts, our minds, and in our practice by the Spirit. Without the Spirit, there is no Word of God. Without the Spirit, there is no life in the Christian. Without the Spirit, there is no Trinity. There is no Trinitarian gospel. And without the Trinitarian gospel, all we have is a binitarian heresy masking as Christianity. Now, it can be argued that this was the fatal flaw, the Reformation was necessary. Don't get me wrong. I'm a Reformation kind of guy. I applaud it. I celebrate it. I'm grateful for it. But it was simply incomplete. It was not a full Reformation. Folks, the Reformation that actually occurred is the Reformation spoken of in Hebrews chapter 8. The Reformation where all the foreshadows, all the types, all the shadows of the temple and the Mosaic law and the rituals and all that was in the 613 laws of the Mosaic covenant. The Reformation that occurred was that in the ministry of Jesus, all of that was fulfilled. All of that was fulfilled in him. He is our new high priest. He is our new temple. And we as his body are now the temple of God. And the restoration of the presence of God began with the baptism of Jesus when the Spirit descended and was fulfilled then with the inauguration of the new covenant at the cross, a covenant that was sprinkled by his own blood, set into place, consecrated, and then enacted at Pentecost when the outpouring of the Spirit and the presence of God that had been gone, had left the temple since Ezekiel 10 and throughout the exile and back and up until that moment, Acts chapter 2 represents the fulfillment of the restoring of the presence of God to the people of God. Now, we can look around today and we can say with great confidence that there's one thing missing in the life of the individual Christian as well as a Christian community. It is the power of God, the power of the Spirit, the appropriating and empowering ministry and presence of the Spirit. A.W. Tozer once said that if the Holy Spirit were to be removed from most churches, they wouldn't notice. Nothing would change. I'd have to say that's true. There are a growing number of scholars even who are beginning to recognize that since the Reformation, that the Holy Spirit for the most part has been quenched, has been, the Trinity has been redefined into a Father, Son, and Holy Bible Trinity, as opposed to a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit Trinity. James Sawyer from Dallas Theological Seminary is one who coined that phrase, Father, Son, and Holy Bible. He said in his book, in the book of Essays, Who's Afraid of the Holy Spirit? He assigns that to a fear of loss of control. Isn't that interesting? This need, this compulsion to control to the point where we will quench and grieve and set aside the ministry of the Spirit in favor of human effort. Well, that's what was going on with Nicodemus. He was a man of the Pharisees, which means he had all the laws and the fences and all the rules and the man-made rules on top of the 613 laws that were designed to keep us from breaking the laws. And so there was all kinds of Sabbath laws or all kinds of dietary laws or all kinds of laws that were above and beyond even the law of Moses itself. Now, chances are Nicodemus was a good man. He was a moral man, no doubt. He was a man with a conscience. And so he came to Jesus. And he was the one who objected when they spoke later, when the council spoke later of destroying Jesus. I mean, he was getting it slowly, but he was getting it. And so what Jesus is telling Nicodemus, he's saying that you cannot, the very thing that you're striving so hard for in the law, that all your Pharisaic activities are designed to get you to, you're not going to get there, Nicodemus. You're not going to get there unless the Spirit works in you a new work whereby you were born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. It's not an invitation. It's not a suggestion. It's not a non-essential doctrine. It is something that you must be born of the Spirit. And so the point is here, is sola spiritus. Jesus did not tell Nicodemus, sola scriptura. He did not even tell Nicodemus, sola fide. Nor did he even point to himself and say, sola Christus. He said, sola spiritus. Unless you are born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Later in John 6:63, Jesus tells another crowd of religious people. He says to them, the Spirit gives life. John 6:63. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. That's an echo of what he told Nicodemus. The flesh can only bring about the flesh. Flesh brings birth to flesh. The Spirit gives life to spirit. So John 6:63, Jesus is saying, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. Verse 64. Let me reiterate that. The Spirit gives life, Jesus says. The flesh counts for nothing. None of your efforts, none of your religious activities, none of your church attendance, none of your sitting on committees, nothing that you do in and around the church, no amount of Bible reading, no amount of giving, nothing that you do as a Christian can replace or supplement the work of the Spirit. It will just be a works of the flesh is what it will be. Many people are converted by the flesh. They're moved by the moment. They're at a crusade. They see people walking down. They're getting caught up in the moment. Or they get caught up in the mosh pit type of worship. And they believe they're having an experience with the Spirit when nothing of the sort is happening. They're just getting pumped up into an altered state of consciousness. That's not what Jesus is saying here. The flesh, he says, counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, he says, they are full of the Spirit and life. Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. We must believe in Jesus to be saved. And we must believe in Jesus as he presented himself. Not in some manufactured Christ through the law, but or in philosophy, but the Jesus of the Scriptures, the Jesus of the New Testament. And he's saying sola scripturas to the church. John chapter 14 through 16, we understand as the upper room dialogue with Jesus and his disciples hours before Jesus suffered and paid the price for us. And in that dialogue, he repeatedly tells them of the coming Spirit, the one who would be the new comforter, the new advocate. And he even told them that it's to their benefit that he leave, because if he does not, he will not come. He calls the Holy Spirit the comforter, the parakletos, the advocate, and the Spirit of truth. Jesus is stressing in the final hours of his earthly life to his own disciples, you must understand the gift of the Spirit that is coming. You must understand that I'm leaving so that the Spirit can come to you and not only be among you, with you as he is now, but be in you as well. No wonder when he rose from the dead and his first encounter with the fear-gripped disciples behind closed doors, he said, peace be with you. And then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. What's going to happen in Acts chapter 2? What's going to happen at Pentecost? Receive it. Receive it. Just prior to his ascension, remember in Acts chapter 1, the disciples were still not quite getting it. He had spent time with them. He had spent 40 days with them, instructing them and talking to them about the kingdom of God. And, and then he tells them on one occasion, verse 4, Acts chapter 1, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Now Jesus has been saying, there's a gift coming. I'm raised, I'm back with you, I'm among you, but I'm leaving again. I'm going to go back with the Father. And I'm telling you once again, this is about the Spirit. The Spirit's coming. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus had been talking, I'm sure, about the kingdom of God, and he'd been talking to him about the eschatological spirit that was about to come upon them and power them. But they misunderstood. They still were men of their own age, this present age. They didn't get it yet, that the new age was upon them. The resurrection signaled that the final resurrection had already begun. The future resurrection had already begun in the resurrection of Jesus, that a new creation was upon them, that a new age was being birthed in them by the resurrection of Jesus and was going to be empowered and enacted in 40 more days in the time at the 40th day at Pentecost, when the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon them and the outpouring gift of the, listen now, eschatological spirit, the promised restoration of the presence of God at the end day, at the time of that future day, has invaded the presence of God had been returned. So he tells them, it is not for you to know the dates, times, or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But what it is important for you to know is that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And when you will be my witnesses. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we have this need today to recapture what it means to be truly Trinitarian. Since the Reformation, and certainly prior to the Reformation, we did not even have a true understanding of the Father and of the Son. We could not have had a true understanding of the Father and of the Son. It was the Constantinian change of 313 had institutionalized the church. The Bible had come into Latin. There were so many reasons why the average person was having a hard time understanding and was walking in darkness, walking in the darkness of the loss of the true gospel. Now, there were people being converted. God remains sovereign. God remains sovereign. God remains true to his word. There was never a generation where people were not being converted. But in a general sense, the church was without the light of the gospel. What the Reformation did right was restore to us the centrality of the word and as it pointed to Christ and in the need of faith apart from works, and the authority back into the Word of God and out of the papacy. So, what we failed to do, and it's okay, you know, here we are now. What we failed to do then, we can do now. And that is to recognize that the gospel is Trinitarian. The gospel is Trinitarian. Yes, sola Christus. Yes, sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And realized by Spirit, sola Spiritus, by the Spirit alone. This is so important. It's so important for you to understand. Because in the absence of this well-rounded, full gospel, if you will, I grew up hearing that I was a full gospel Christian. I wasn't like those people in the mainline church. I was a full gospel Christian. But I don't think my fellow charismatics even got it. I don't think the people in the Pentecostal churches today even get it. The people who should know the most about, the people who should know the most about the Spirit, who say they know the most about it, are no less reticent to trust him than anybody in the evangelical or Protestant mainline churches. This isn't about whether you should be charismatic or evangelical or charismatic or Catholic. No, 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 no. This is not a message encouraging you to become Pentecostal. This is a message encouraging you to re-embrace what it means to be a Trinitarian Christian. Sola Deo Gloria, sola Christus, and sola Spiritus as well. If you have those five solas hanging someplace in your office or home or written in your Bible, please, I beg you, add the sixth one. This is the time. This is our hour. Spirit, sola Spiritus. Let me close with just a couple more references here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul refers to his ministry and the ministry of his associates as in contrast to the false teachers that had come into Corinth and were touting a gospel of the letter. And he tells himself, he says in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, such confidence we have through Christ before God. Now, he didn't leave it there, did he? Such confidence we have through Christ before God. That would be a binitarian view if he were just to stop there and go on to some other point. But he didn't. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent, now listen please, as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But the Spirit gives life. For over 500 years, We've been reading 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, and stopping there without verses 5 and 6. Paul is saying very clearly that what contrasts his ministry to that of the false teachers is that he and his associates are ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter. And let me interject here that the alternative, and I can't stress this too much, the alternative to being a minister of the new covenant of the Spirit is to become a minister of the letter. Today, what happens is that sola scriptura, I heard one man say recently, sola scriptura has made us lawyers, not lovers. Lawyers, not lovers of God, not lovers of people, but lawyers. We know the scripture inside and out, but God help us, without the illuminating working power and reliance, utter reliance upon the Holy Spirit, even our study of the scriptures mean nothing to us. Israel had the law, but they did not keep it. They knew the scriptures. Search the scriptures, Jesus told them, for in them you think you have life. But the life was not in the scriptures. The life was in the one to whom the scriptures pointed, and that is Jesus Christ. The Bible alone cannot impart new life. Only the Spirit, as he's appropriating and realizing the work of Christ, the Son of God, into your life. Finally, in Revelation chapter 2, and throughout, I have a dog here that just really needs to bark, apparently. It's kind of funny because I tell friends from time to time the old story of the dog barking at the passing train, thinking he was doing something. And I, in the past, at times, I felt like a dog barking at the train as it's going by. As I was saying, Revelation chapter 2, verses 7, 11, 17, and 29, and then following chapters 3, verses 6, 13, and 22, we hear in all seven of those addresses to the churches, the risen Christ says, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. I know it's almost blasphemous to say this, but today we would hear, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the English Standard Version is saying to the church, or what the NIV is saying to the church, or what the Bible is saying to the church. We've just missed something here, folks. I love my Bible. I read my Bible daily. Reading the Bible has been instrumental in saving my life and giving me a life that works in Christ. But it is the Holy Spirit illuminating my mind and my heart. It is the Spirit's work in me through the Word. Not the Word, and by chance sometimes and other times and not to other times, hoping for the Spirit to work. No, that's not how it works. The Spirit is superior, even to the Word of God, because it's His Word. He stands over and above the Word of God as His Word. He inspired it. He wrote it. There are arguments about whether certain letters are authentically written by Paul, and there's arguments as to whether 2 Peter was written by Peter, and all these silly arguments. Folks, the truth is, it was all written by the Holy Spirit. Men of God moved by the Spirit wrote the Bible. So we ought to hold it in high esteem. We ought to clutch it to our hearts and give thanks for it. But not in an abstract way that's apart from the work of the Spirit. I even heard an evangelical, a famous evangelical preacher, a man for whom I've had great respect for in the past, and still do, to a limited degree, say to a group of seminary students that he bows before this book, he said, referring to the Bible. I bow before this book. Folks, that's nothing but simple, unadulterated bibliolatry. I know it sounds very pious. I know it sounds very admirable, but it's nothing but bibliolatry. The Bible has never saved anyone. You understand that? The Bible has never regenerated anyone. The Bible has never empowered anybody apart from the Spirit. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. So what's the bottom line? What are you saying to me, Rick? I am saying to you today that we, for 500 years now, since the Reformation, have missed this essential element to our understanding of the gospel. Not that it hasn't been totally absent. Of course, many good men have written many good things about the work of the Holy Spirit. But it has not been a central emphasis in our teaching and in our lifestyles. Even to the point where the Westminster Confession of Faith refers to the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments as the rule of life. Life as Christian existence is the life of the Spirit, not the life of Moses, not the life of the Decalogue. Paul said it in Galatians chapter 6. He says, not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want to be circumcised, that they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. He says, may I never boast, Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Paul said, I don't boast in the law. I don't look to the law. Verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Now, the law never brought about a new creation for anyone. The law never brought about a new creation. It was the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost that brought and enabled and empowered the new creation. And then in verse 16, he says, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. What rule? That you boast not in the law, not in the deeds of the law, not in your observing the law, not even in your looking to the law, but you boast in Jesus Christ and his finished work on your behalf, whereby you are crucified to the world and the world to you, and that you are now a new creation by the work of the Spirit. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. Hallelujah. This is the rule of life, folks, that we boast in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. This is, and I will actually conclude with this. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. He didn't say rejoice in the law. Remember, in the new covenant, the law is still important. The new covenant, in fact, was enacted to take the law off of tablets of stone and write it upon your heart and your mind. We don't have tablets of stone today. We don't have the Ten Commandments hanging in our homes and churches and schools because it's written upon our hearts and our minds. We are now people who bear the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the normative Christian life as the Spirit is reproducing the life of Christ within us. So Paul says, don't go there. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, he says in Philippians 3, 1 and 2. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. He's speaking of the Judaizers, folks. He's speaking of these Jewish Christians who are going around believing in Jesus, believing in the elements of grace and faith, but trying to bring law back upon these people, these Gentile converts, as the basis for relating to God and to each other. He says, verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, meaning the circumcision of the heart, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Well, I need to be done. I hope you heard me today clearly. I hope you heard me call you to embrace life in the Spirit, to become a truly Trinitarian Christian. And I pray that you will begin by praying about these things. Open your New Testament, read it from cover to cover. Open the prophets of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Joel, Isaiah. Look for the prophecies that point to the gift of the Spirit coming. He is here. The Spirit is here. And he's the eschatological Spirit. The promise of the future restoration of the presence of God to Israel has come, and the Israel of God, whether Jew or Gentile, as evidenced not by Sabbath, not by circumcision, not by dietary laws. We know that we are members of the peoples of God because of the presence of the Spirit alone. Amen.